For the past 3 weeks, we have been answering the question, who is Jesus? From our study, we concluded that He is God, second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. This morning, I want to ask a second question as it relates to the first. What is your response to Jesus? If He is not as the Scripture say, then there is no response but to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But on the other hand, if He is God, as seen explicitly in the Scriptures, then there should be an appropriate response to Him. The first week of our study, I read to you 117 titles given in Scripture of Jesus Christ. And when I read them, what was the response of your heart? Was it filled with worship and filled with awe toward Him? Jesus, who is identified in Scripture as God, should cause us to react in worship. And as we look this morning at the answer to this question, I want you to see it in light of the events in the life of our Savior while He was here on the earth. But before we do that, let me give you a word of caution. It's easy to talk about worship. It's also easy to play at worship. In other words, we can come at this subject so flippantly, not just in our study, but in our worship itself. And someone has well said, our problem is that we worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. I want us to work at our worship this morning. And to do that, I want us to study the subject of worship as seen through the eyes of four groups of people. The first is the angels. Jesus Christ was worshipped by the angels. And we see that over in Luke chapter 2, at the announcement of His birth, as the angels appeared to the shepherds. Notice the account as we read it earlier this morning in Luke chapter 2. But look at it as we read it there in verse 8. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" You see in this angelic visitation here that they appear to the shepherds. And when they came to the shepherds, they announced the birth of Christ and they worshipped Christ. John MacArthur writes in his book, God in the Manger, he says, "If you were a modern public relations agent in charge of getting out the news of Christ's birth, the last group you would have picked to be the first to inform would have been a small band of shepherds. Instead, you likely would have targeted the influencers, the real movers and shakers. You might have considered telling the high priest first because he was the religious leader. Or you might have weighed the advantages of going first to the chief priests and scribes, the leading teachers in Israel. On the other hand, you might have thought it smart to go first to the Sanhedrin, the body of 70 elders that was the theocratic leadership of Israel. Or you might have insisted on informing the Pharisees first. After all, they were the religious fundamentalists who were very strict about Old Testament prophecies and looked forward to the Messiah's arrival. You might even have wanted to send an official press release to Caesar Augustus to make sure he knew the true Savior had recently come into the world. But none of those alternatives was God's option for revealing the news of Christ's birth. Instead, He first took the special message to one of the unlikeliest classes of people imaginable, an obscure group of shepherds." Shepherds were not as pictured in many of the manger scenes that are depicted today. Shepherds were social outcasts. Their work was not only what made them ceremonially unclean, but it kept them away from the temple for weeks at a time so that they could not be made clean. The Pharisees had despised them for this reason, and since their job was 7 days a week, it made it hard for them to keep the Sabbath, because you know the Pharisees were the Sabbatarians. They accused Christ of not keeping the Sabbath because He healed on the Sabbath. And over He had to tell them about their foolishness that God is the God of the Sabbath, but they still never got it. And so these shepherds, these outcasts, were who the angels appeared to. And I praise God because God chooses the outcast. He chooses the lowly. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." That verse right there knocks down every bit and every ounce of pride that is within us that we think that God needs us or that we're somebody. And even after we come to Christ, sometimes we get lifted up with pride and we have to be made low. God shows us His humility in coming into the world. That was leaving heaven's glory, as we talked about last week. That face-to-face relationship that He had with the Father and Him coming into this world in the incarnation, that was utter humiliation for Him. But the Bible tells us that He did that and that He became a servant. He showed us their true greatness. And as the angels come, they make this announcement to these social outcasts. And again, it's fitting that He does that because that's the people that God chooses. Over in Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus Christ. In verse 14, as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He was sitting at the tax office. He was sitting there taking taxes from the people, extorting them from His own people. Jesus said to him, "Follow Me." And he arose and followed Him. He left everything to follow Jesus Christ. He left that tax table that brought him in much profit. He left that which brought him much shame. And he left and followed Christ. He forsook all to follow Jesus. And that is the cost of salvation. But the text goes on to say, "Now it was happening as He was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and many sinners also sat together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. But when the scribes and the Pharisees saw Him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to His disciples, 'How is it that He eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous,'" that is, the self-righteous, those who think they don't have a problem, those who think that they don't need any help. "I didn't come to call them. I came to call sinners to repentance." And we see in that whole monumental occurrence there, as He is there dining at the house of Levi, whom He had just called a tax collector, where in Matthew chapter 18 it says, when you put a person out of the church, the fourth step is you treat them like a heathen or a tax collector. It was a point of shame. Jesus, the friend of sinners. I could see Him today dining with the poor and the lowly. And I could also see the rich, the sophisticated, the prideful. "Why are you eating with them?" Sometimes that's said to us, isn't it? People see us with social outcasts, people that are not high on the socioeconomic scale, folks, that's all of us in here. So we just dine with each other, right? But here the angels, they came and make this announcement to those shepherds. And again, one of the indicators here, my son asked me yesterday, he said, how come traditionally Christmas is in December 25th and how come it's not in June? And how can we say it's not either in June or April and so forth? Well, the greatest weight of evidence is this account right here. If it was in the dead of winter, shepherds would not be out there tending sheep. You wouldn't do that. We have animals. We don't do that either. We say, fend for yourself. I'm going in where it's warm. Don't you colic? But I don't want to narrow in so much on that, but I want you to see the reaction here. Because you have one reaction of the news that's given to the shepherds of announcing the monumental birth of our Savior, the Messiah who was to come. Of all the prophecy spoke to Him, the monumental event, it came. And it came to social outcast. It came to the kind of people Jesus would save. It came to the kind of people He would have His ministry with. Oh yes, there are rich people that have been born again and still will be, because they count their riches toward Christ. They lay their treasure up in heaven. They're not like the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. And he says, which one? I've kept all these from my youth. He says, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He chose his possessions over eternal life. And before you criticize him, ask yourself today, is that what you're going to do? Now, I certainly will give us all this. We're here. Now, some of you may have gotten up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I mean, that's your business. But you got here. And for most part, you decided that this is priority. This is the issue. It's Christ. Christ alone. It's not Santa Claus. It's not the gifts. It's about the greatest gift, Jesus, whom God sent to be the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's all about Him. And we come here this morning to honor Him and to put Him first. And say that this is your day, just like every day is your day. You know, the early church didn't celebrate the birth of Christ. Later on, that became the focus in the church. And there's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of Christ. But don't forget about the purpose of why Christ came. Don't just look at the manger scenes and go, oh, that's nice and cute, and go all to these dramas at churches and get all caught up in that. And you forget the whole meaning, the whole point of it. That Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Well, the shepherds certainly had a good reaction to this. Verse 15, it says, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They reasoned among themselves and they said, let's go. And they responded off of what they heard. He even says there that they had a swift response. It says they came with haste. Instead of running for fear, they ran in anticipation. And they found Mary, Joseph, and Jesus after a careful search. Very interesting word there when it says that they found Mary and Joseph. The word found indicates a careful search, a diligent search. And let me ask you, are you diligently seeking Christ today? Or do you do it passively? The Bible tells us, you'll find Him when you search for Him with all your heart. Example after example of that. Warren Wiersbe said that these shepherds are good examples for us to imitate today. They received by faith the message God sent them and then responded with immediate obedience. And after finding the baby, they reported the good news to others. They could not hide or contain what they had witnessed. And that's the same about us. We experience salvation by Jesus Christ through His Spirit. How can we not talk about that? They did exactly what happens when salvation occurs. It says over in verse 17, when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying, the rhema. Widely known, the specific saying about the Christ child who was born in Bethlehem. They made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. The specific statement, verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, Christos, Anointed One, Hebrew, Messiah, Christ the Lord. So they did exactly what the angels did. They believed, they worshipped, they told others. And after the news was given of Christ's birth, it says there in verse 13, if you go back, that the angels were praising God. It says, and suddenly there was with the angel and a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. That's also true when you look at verse 20 about the shepherds. When the shepherds returned, what were they doing? Glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. It's not a mystery that the angels of God worship the Son. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 says that when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. The angels not only worship God about Christ, but they worship Christ who is God. We even see in Jesus' temptation there in Matthew chapter 4, after the temptation was over, it says, then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and diakoneoed Him. Diakoneo, that means to serve. They served Him. The angels worshipped Jesus. Go with me to Revelation chapter 5. And I want you to see that they also worshipped Jesus at the taking of the scroll. You remember this wonderful scene that's here? John is transported up into heaven in chapter 4, sees things that are so unimaginable and indescribable, but he does his best to try to describe it to us. Talking about the throne of God, Him who sat on the throne. Talking about the worship that occurred there in verse 8 and following of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Well, you come into chapter 5, and John says, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John said, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And notice the response when He took the scroll. Now when He had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And you see all the angels of God, you see all the hosts of heaven worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ at the taking of that scroll because He is worthy. He has prevailed, verse 5, to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. But the beloved, that doesn't stop there. Go back into the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 6. And we see Jesus was worshipped by the angels in the vision of Isaiah here in chapter 6. Chapter 1 tells us in the verse the very first verse of Isaiah that this is the vision of Isaiah. So when you read in chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Here he is describing in this vision what he saw, where he saw the Lord. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What occurred there in Luke chapter 2 with what they said as the angels worshipped? They said, "Glory to God in the highest." They said there, "Glory to God in the highest." All this He did for His glory. But I want you to notice something that is very wonderful about this passage in Isaiah. When it says there that I saw the Lord, John ties the Lord Jesus to this passage in John chapter 12, verses 36 and following. Listen to what it says. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them.'" Here's the phrase: "These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him." Who said this? Isaiah. When did he see the glory of Jesus? When he walked in there to the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. It's 740 B.C. He walks in there. He has this vision of the Lord. Uzziah, who'd reigned 52 years, has just been killed by the Lord because he usurped the office of a priest and started offering sacrifices, which was only reserved for a priest. So God struck him with leprosy and he died a leper. So Isaiah comes into the temple and he says, "I saw the Lord." John says right here, it was Jesus he saw. And if this was Jesus he saw, then verse 2, when he saw the seraphim, when he saw that each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, he also heard them crying one to another. What were they crying? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Jesus Christ was worshipped by the angels. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2. And I want you to see now that Jesus Christ was worshipped by the Magi. There are few biblical stories that are as well known, yet so clouded by myth and tradition, as that of the Magi or the wise men mentioned by Matthew. During the Middle Ages, legend developed that they were kings and that they were three in number and that their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And because they were thought to represent the three sons of Noah, one of them is often pictured as an Ethiopian. Even a 20th century bishop of Cologne even claimed to have found their skulls. But beloved, the only legitimate facts that we know about these particular Magi are the few that are given here in Matthew in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. We're not told their number, we're not told their names, we're not told their means of transportation to Palestine or the specific country or countries from which they came. The fact that they came from the east would have been assumed by most people in New Testament times because the Magi were primarily known as the priestly political class of the Parthians who lived to the east of Palestine. And even the word there, Magi, which has been translated wise men, doesn't even give us a hint of the kind of people that they were. But when you go to the Greek, it's the Greek is magus, and it means astrologer. These wise men, or these magi, were Oriental astrologers who studied the stars and sought to understand the times. Now, with that understanding, let's read the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." If you take the modern day nativity, the modern day nativity scene, not only do you have shepherds there in terry cloth house coats with towels around their heads and crooks in their hands, but you also have three wise men. We don't know the number, but legend picks the number because of the three gifts. But let me just kind of fix this scene that's painted right here, because first of all, when Jesus was born, it was in a stable. He was laid in a feed trough. And as Chip talked about very accurately, a feed trough has all kinds of things in there besides feed. Especially if you have chickens that roost right above the feed trough, like we do. So there's excrement in there as well. And it doesn't smell good. We walk out there, and when we have the farrier come and do their feet, and we're just like, "Oh man, this is, the smell is incredible." You start trimming their feet of these horses, and he goes, "I smell money." Yeah, my money. But it stinks. It's not a pretty scene. But this was the scene from which our Savior was born. Now, when you get into the scene here in chapter 2, you have a different scene. This is now a young child. Now they are in a house. It's mentioned. Verse 8, diligently search for the young child. Verse 9, it says, when they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till he came and stood over where the young child was. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, and they saw the young child. And we also know that when the Magi did not return, Herod was filled with rage, and he sought to kill every child that was 2 years and under. So we have here at least a couple year lapse in the story. So when you ride down the roads today and you see these cute scenes and all, just realize that the world missed it, as they always do. What was the purpose of the journey of the Magi? Well, they tell us there in verse 2. They say here, we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to what? Worship him. We've come to worship him. They had one purpose, worship. They had one question. It's interesting, this one question they kept asking, and it was this one. It's there in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Very interesting. The Greek construction here in this question, it's a present participle. It suggests that they went around the city and they kept questioning whomever they saw. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And that's why not only Herod was troubled, but all of Jerusalem. And here the prophets pull out the prophecies about where he was going to be born 5 miles from them. And they missed it. 5 miles from Jerusalem is Bethlehem. 5 miles where the Savior was born. And they missed it. Because these magi, as foreigners, had knew or known about the monumental birth, they apparently assumed that anyone in Judea, and certainly in Jerusalem, would know of this special baby's whereabouts. They must have been a little shocked to discover that no one seemed to know what they were talking about. Wouldn't you? Verse 3 tells us about the trouble of Herod. It says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. Herod the king is Herod the Great. He reigned over Palestine from 37 BC until his death in 4 BC. William Barclay gives us some wonderful insight as he writes in his commentary about this Herod the Great. He says, because Herod was half Jew and half Idumean, he had made himself useful to the Romans in the wars and the civil wars of Palestine, and they trusted him. He had been appointed governor in 47 BC. In 40 BC, he had received the title of king, and he was to reign until 4 BC. He was called Herod the Great, and in so many ways, he deserved the title. He was the only ruler of Palestine who ever succeeded in keeping the peace and in bringing order into disorder. He was a great builder. He was indeed the builder of the temple in Jerusalem. He could be generous. In times of difficulty, he remitted the taxes to make things easier for the people. And in the famine of 25 BC, he had actually melted down his own gold plate to buy corn for the starving people. But he had one terrible flaw in his character. He was almost insanely suspicious. See, that's what you need to see there in verse 3. When Herod heard about these things, he was troubled. How was he troubled? He was insanely suspicious about them. He didn't want anybody with the title king but himself. And here these men are going around and saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod had always been suspicious. And the older he became, the more suspicious he grew until his old age when someone said that he was a murderous old man. If he suspected anyone in a rival to his power, that person was promptly eliminated. You know that he murdered his wife? He murdered her mother, his eldest son, his two other sons. Augustus, the Roman emperor, he said this bitterly when he said it, that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. But that doesn't even really tell us everything. Something of his savage, bitter, warped nature can be seen when you look at the events around his death. When he was 70, he knew he was going to die. So he retired to Jericho, the loveliest of all the cities. He gave orders that a collection of the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem should be arrested on trumped-up charges and imprisoned. And he ordered that the moment he died, that they all should be killed. And he said grimly that he was well aware that no one would mourn for his death and that he was determined that some tear should be shed when he died. So he had them executed. This was a troubled, wicked, demonic man. Warren Wiersbe says the Magi were seeking the king. Herod was opposing the king. And the Jewish priests were ignoring the king. These priests knew the scriptures and pointed others to the Savior, but they would not go to worship him themselves. They quoted Micah 5:2, but did not obey it. The Gentiles sought and found Christ, but the Jews did not. It tells us over in verse 7 that the place where they found Him was in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And when they finally found Him, what did they do? Verse 11 tells us that they worshipped Him. And how did they worship Him? They offered Him gifts. Verse 11 says they fell down and worshipped. Verse 12 says they gave Him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And understand this, worship is giving. Worship is giving. Proskuneo is the word for worship. It means to kiss the hand. It means to bow down before. They bowed down before Him. And they worshipped Him. And they gave Him costly gifts. Gifts that were suitable for a king. Starting with gold, which was considered the most precious of the metals. And it was the universal symbol of material value and wealth. And then frankincense, which was a costly, beautiful smelling incense that was only used for the most special of occasions. You go into the book of Leviticus, you see that it was used in the grain offerings at the tabernacle and in the temple. In the Song of Solomon, it was used in certain royal processions. It was also sometimes used at weddings if it could be afforded. And then they gave Him myrrh. Myrrh was also a perfume, not so quite expensive as frankincense, but nevertheless valuable. You have to pause for just a moment and ask yourself this question. As you worship Christ, what do you give Him? The greatest thing that we can give Him is ourselves. We give Him all that we have. You know what? We own nothing. Your name might be on the deed, or really the bank has, you know, the name on the deed. But you might think you own things. And you hold on to those possessions very possessively. But you know what? You're just a manager of them. God has given you richly. He's blessed us abundantly. Remember that as you sit there in open presence today. He's blessed you abundantly. Jesus was worshipped by the angels. He was worshipped by the Magi. Go with me now to John 9. And I want you to see another account. And here's where Jesus was worshipped by the blind man. In John 9, it says in verse 1, as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And we see the disciples' question there in verse 2. His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And then in verses 3 through 7, we see Jesus' answer and His instructions about the blind man. He answered, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when He had said these things, He spat on the ground. He made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? And now you have, in verses 8 through 34, the blind man's testimony. Verses 8 through 12 is before the people. Verses 13 through 34 is before the Pharisees. Let's listen in to his testimony. Verse 9, someone said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, no, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who was formerly was blind to the Pharisees. And now it was, note this, a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he who put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. But the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, that they would be desynagogued, put out of the synagogue. So therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." It's almost like, deal with that. He answered them, or rather verse 26, then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple. We are Moses' disciple." You hear the pride? "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes." It just keeps getting better. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners." Here the blind man is preaching to him now. Formerly blind. "But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. And now in verses 35 to 38, Jesus finds the blind man. God chooses, remember, the outcast. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, verse 35. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then notice his response. Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Amen. Beloved, that's what happens when your eyes are open. Look at this whole issue spiritually. Yes, he was physically blind. But what's even greater, he was spiritually blind as well. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only made him see physically, but he also made him see spiritually. He saw the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he worshiped him. You know what? You never have anywhere in Scripture where people worship Jesus and he said, "Get up. Get up. Don't worship me. I'm not God." You never have him telling them, "Get up." Amen. He accepts their worship. He receives it. You see it nowhere here in the text. In fact, what you hear him say after that, verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Amen. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." You know, there are people sitting in here in the same way. You got to recognize your wretchedness, your blindness, before you're able to see. You got to see the sinfulness, the wickedness that is an offense to a holy God before you can see the truth about Jesus Christ. Amen. Or you're going to be over there in the corner answering with the rest of the critics. "He's a prophet. He was a good teacher. That's it. He's not God." That's what you would be over there proclaiming. And then if you're saying, no, I would never say that, but you proclaim it with your life. You pray your prayers. You come out on Christmas and Easter and whatever holiday. And that's it. Or you come Sunday and Wednesday. But your life is a mess. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. If you're here today spiritually blind, there's only one place you need to go. It's to Jesus. You need to see your wickedness. But see, you know what the thing is about this? Just as the blind man could not open his own eyes, you can't open yours. You need someone greater, someone outside of you. You need God to open your eyes, to help you see your sin. The only prayer you should pray right now as an unrepentant sinner is, God, open my eyes that I can see my sin and turn to Christ. Show me Jesus, who He is. And then turn right here. The Word of God. This is the place to go. We all come in the same way. We all have to come through the narrow gate. If you go in any other way, you're a thief and a robber. If you come in another way, you're on the wide road that leads to destruction. Who are those who are going to be in heaven? Matthew 7, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. This is the will of God, that you believe. It's also the work of God that you believe. John Calvin makes a comment about the blind man's response when he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. John Calvin said, it may be asked, did the blind man honor or worship Christ as God? The word which the evangelist employs for the word worship, proskuneo, it means nothing more than to express respect and homage by the bending the knee or by other signs. For my own part, certainly, I think that it denotes something rare and uncommon. Namely, that the blind man gave far more honor to Christ than to the ordinary man or even to a prophet. And yet I do not think that at that time he had made such progress as to know that Christ was God manifested in the flesh. What then is meant by worship? The blind man, convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, nearly lost the command of himself and in rapturous admiration bowed down before him. Could you imagine? Do you get lost in that moment? And you're caught up in worship? It's very hard. The days and time in which we live. Amen. Everything is going on around us. We can't sit in a room where it is quiet. I got to have something going on. The noise in my head is driving me nuts. But when have you just contemplated Christ, meditated on Him? Beloved, that's what we seek to do week after week when we meet. Today is no different than Wednesday. Amen. Every time we come together for the point of worship. We come to bow down in awe and wonder of Christ. Many people have many reasons why they come to church. Is yours to worship? Last we see Jesus was worshipped by His disciples. If you look in Matthew chapter 14, you see there an account in Matthew 14. An account that occurred after the feeding of the 5,000. Now, can you just imagine this alone? 5,000 people. That's not counting the women and children. Jesus kept breaking bread, kept giving it to the disciples, and the disciples kept giving it to the crowd. You could read that text and miss the miracle. Jesus prays, and He tells the people to sit down, and He keeps breaking bread. Out of a few fish and a few loaves of bread. feeds 5,000 people. Say it was miracle food. Certainly was that. But look at the account after that. Verse 22. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That's a mild way of saying it. They said, it's a ghost! Gosh, that sounds just like people today. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, look at this, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Beloved, what a scene. They had just seen him feed 5,000 plus people. Now they see him walk on the water. They see him let Peter walk on the water. They see the wind and the sea and all of that going on. Stop! The very moment they step into the boat. What else could you do? You fall down like a dead man. That's what you do. I mean, this is stuff you don't see. This is stuff we don't see in our day and time. The only place you see it is in the movies, right? You fall down. And you worship. True worship occurs when you recognize the truth of who Jesus is. And it does not occur until then. Go to chapter 28. Chapter 28 gives us the resurrection account. You know the story. They came to the tomb. They discovered that the stone was rolled away. The ladies were told by the angel that he's not here. He is risen just as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I've told you. So they departed quickly. They ran from the tomb with fear, great joy. They ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, Jesus met them. And he said, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet. And what did they do? They worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee. And there you will see me. And while they were... The account now talks about the guard. But after it leaves that, it says in verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed. And when they saw him, they did what? They worshipped him. But some doubted. But those who didn't doubt worshipped him. They had the greatest opportunity to see the God-man in flesh in their life. One more account is found in Luke 24, verse 51. It says that he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple doing what? Praising and blessing God. And Luke says, amen. Beloved, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Let me read to you again the titles that I read to you when we began this series. Don't get moving. You get down to the end of the outline and you get moving and you miss stuff. This is the most important stuff. Listen to His identity. Meditate on that for a moment. Allow it to sink in. Two questions have been asked in 4 weeks. Who is Jesus? 3 weeks we've answered that question from the Word. The last question now is, now that you know what the Scriptures teach about Him, what should be your response? The whole answer today is what? One word. Worship. Worship. Listen to His titles. As you listen to these titles, close your eyes. They're not going to be on the screen, so you don't need to look at anything. Just listen to these titles and meditate. Run over them in your mind. The significance of each of those titles. You say, well, gosh, there's 117 of them. I might go to sleep. No, you won't. It'll only take me like 3 minutes to say them. So listen. He's called Adam, Advocate, Almighty, Alpha, Amen, Angel of the Lord, Anointed, Apostle, Author, Babe, Beginning of Creation, Begotten of the Father, Beloved, Bishop, Blessed, Branch, Brazen Serpent, Bread of Life, Bridegroom, Bride and Morning Star, Captain, Carpenter, Chief Shepherd, Child, Christ, Commander, Consolation of Israel, Cornerstone, Day Spring from on High, Day Star, Deliverer, Desire of Nations, Door, Door of the Sheepfold, Emmanuel, Everlasting Father, Express Image of God, Faithful Witness, First Fruits, Forerunner, Foundation, Fountain, Friend of Sinners, Gift of God, Glory of God, God, Good Samaritan, Good Shepherd, Governor, Great Shepherd, Guide, Head of the Church, Heir of all things, High Priest, Holy Child, Holy One of God, Holy One of Israel, Horn of Salvation, Jehovah, Jesus, Judge, King of Israel, Lamb of God, Lawgiver, Light of the World, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Lord of Lords, Man, Master, Mediator, Messiah, Mighty God, Minister, Nazarene, Only Begotten Son, Passover, Physician, Potentate, Power of God, Prince, Prophet, Propitiation, Purifier, Priest, Rabbi, Ransom, Reaper, Redeemer, Refiner, Refuge, Resurrection, Righteousness, Rock, Rod, Root of David, Rose of Sharon, Sacrifice, Savior, Second Adam, Seed of Abraham, Seed of David, Seed of the Woman, Servant, Shepherd, Shiloh, Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of Mary, Son of the Most High, Stone, Son of Righteousness, Teacher, True Vine, Way, Wonderful, and Word. Will you worship Him on this Christmas day? Not just here, but throughout the day. Let's bow before Him now as we pray. Jesus, it is You that we come and worship. It is You that we praise. We give to You our adoration. We give to You our worship. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we have come to do exactly what the angels have done, what the Magi did, what the blind men also did, as well as the disciples. Lord, we come here today to worship You. Lord, to adore You. Lord God, thank You once again for sending Your Son to die in our place for our sin. Thank You, Lord God, for opening the eyes of us in here, Lord, to be able to see our sin and repent and turn to Christ, who is God. Thank you, Lord God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to You except through Him. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone in here today that does not know You intimately, personally, as Savior and Lord, that You would open up their eyes on this Christmas day, and that they would receive the true gift, eternal life. And Lord, we pray these things in Your name. Amen.